There were some very meaningful words sung this morning. They talked about, do you know the power of the cross? Brothers and sisters, do you know the power of the cross? I know that I am forgiven and free forever. I don't know about you, but deep in my soul, there is a craving to please the one who has saved me. As I do my devotions every morning, I felt the Lord speak to me, and He said, my children, have I not given you instructions to those who are my disciples, how they are to go forth in my name? The message that is being shared by many today has been diluted. It has been diluted. Many aspects have been forgotten and left out. For example, repentance and the absolute authority of the kingdom of God. And this is Jesus speaking. I spend much time with my Father that I may know and do His will. I had and still do have a compassion for the multitudes who are lost. I have a tenderness of heart even today for all to know me who are there, who are willing to pay and pray the price. Are you one of them? My children, consider your ways. Consider your ways. And again, I say, consider your ways. You allow yourself to be troubled and concerned about many things. Are not my instructions clear and to the point? Why then are you allowing yourself to be distracted by other seemingly important things? I say it again and again. Consider your ways. Consider your ways. For I am your example, says the Lord. And humble yourselves. Oh, humble yourselves, for the time is short, and my wedding feast is soon to be ready. And you know, if that wasn't enough, He spoke to me the same similar things this morning. My children know that the message, my instructions that I gave have not changed. It has been modified or changed by the wisdom of man, and as such is not producing any fruit for my kingdom. Again, I say to you, my children, consider your ways, consider your ways. The time is short. Seek my face first and thirst for me with all your heart and soul and mind, and do that which I have instructed you, and surely, of a certainty, I will be with you as you listen and do that which I will show you by my Spirit. Thank you. Amen.
Well, thank you, Jordan. He hasn't lost his passion, that's for sure. After 80 years and older and plus, and still going strong and still filled with passion. And I hope, pray that would be the case with all of us as we continue to serve our God. Amen. Okay, well, you know, last week I began a series of messages on the glory of God. And last week's parasha, Taruma, which means offerings, begins with the words in verse 8 of Exodus 25, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." It's always been God's desire, even before the foundation of the world, to dwell among his people. And the scriptures describe five progressive stages in God's plan of the ages to prepare his people to experience the manifestation of his presence and his glory that we will one day experience in all of God's fullness when we step into the kingdom of God. And beginning with the tabernacle in the wilderness, to the temple in Jerusalem, to the glory of the Messiah, to the temple of the Messiah because we are a living temple of the Messiah, to the glory of the new Jerusalem. And God is bringing his people through these various stages in history to bring us to that final stage where the final frontier when we step into the kingdom of God and we experience God's glory. And last week I spoke on the tabernacle, its design, its furnishings, and how it has an historic, a redemptive, and a messianic meaning. Every part of the tabernacle pointed to the Messiah. All the Torah points to the Messiah. And if we look at this in the tabernacle in great detail, you'll see that there's so much. God is in the details. And every part of the tabernacle in some way pointed to Yeshua, the Messiah. It took Israel about 9 months to complete the construction of the tabernacle. And on the day that they dedicated it, the glory of God was so awesome that his presence filled the tabernacle. And Moses could not enter because of the manifestation of God's glory. It was so overwhelming. The Lord was giving them a taste of heaven. You know, the tabernacle was constructed in such a way that it could be dismantled and reassembled. But have you ever wondered, in all those 40 years, how many times did Israel set up camp and move that tabernacle? Well, Numbers 33 gives us the answer. It begins in verse 1. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, just read part of it. It says, "Here are the stages in the journey of the Israelites when they came out of Egypt by divisions under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. At the Lord's command, Moses recorded the stages in their journey. This is the journey by stages. The Israelites set out from Ramses on the 15th day of the first month, the day after the Passover. They marched out defiantly in full view of all the Egyptians who were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them. For the Lord had brought judgment on their gods." And so Moses kept a record of every place they camped in. So if you count all those stages, during those 40 years, the wilderness wanderers, they journeyed 29 times. 29 times. From the time they left Egypt until the day they entered the promised land. And after Moses' death, you know, the tabernacle continued to be carried from the camp, from camp to camp during the conquest, as they entered into the promised land under Joshua. And after they had crossed the Jordan River, you know, the tabernacle had stood at Gilgal for 7 years. And then it found its home in Shiloh and remained there until the time of the judges. And when we were in Israel a few years ago, we had the opportunity to go to Shiloh. And we had the opportunity to see where the tabernacle once stood. It was quite an amazing experience. And to hear them talking about the tabernacle was really quite amazing. But, you know, have you ever wondered what ever happened to the tabernacle? Well, first of all, it tells us in 1 Kings 6:1, the tabernacle served Israel for 480 years. It says the 480th year after the Israelites had come out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, the month of Ziv, the second month, he began to build the temple of the Lord. And so what ever happened to the tabernacle? Well, you know, there's no historical account that, but it is believed the Philistines may have destroyed the tabernacle. That's what some historians say. I mean, the book of Samuel records the Ark of the Covenant being stolen by the Philistines. They went in, and they obviously went in right into the tabernacle. They took the Ark of the Covenant right out of the tabernacle, and they could have probably done a lot of damage. And so the Ark of the Covenant was stolen by the Philistines, and is later recovered and then placed in the temple in Jerusalem by King Solomon. And after the temple was built, the tabernacle was really not mentioned, other than just referring to it in, you know, from the past. But when David was anointed king, it was in his heart to build a temple for the Lord to dwell in. And I'm going to take some time and just read a little bit of scripture, because that's the best way to understand some of the background of this. And so we turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7 to begin with. Beginning in verse 1, it tells us, when the king David was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all the surrounding enemies, the king summoned Nathan the prophet. Look, David said, I am living in a beautiful cedar palace, but the ark of God is out there in a tent. And Nathan replied to the king, go ahead and do whatever you have in mind, for the Lord is with you. And that same night, the Lord appeared to Nathan in a vision. And he says, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord has declared to you. Are you the one to build a house for me to live in? I have never lived in a house from the day I brought the Israelites out of Egypt until this very day. God, who is the omnipresent God, he's present in the whole universe. What could contain the omnipresent God? But I've always moved from place to place to another with a tent and a tabernacle as my dwelling. Yet no matter where I have gone with Israelites, I have never once complained to Israel's tribal leaders, the shepherds of my people Israel. I have never asked them, why haven't you built me a beautiful cedar house? Now go and say to my servant David, this is what the Lord of heaven's armies has declared. I took you from tending sheep in the pasture and selected you to be the leader of my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you've gone, and I've destroyed all of your enemies before your eyes. And then said, Lord, I will make your name as famous as anyone who has ever lived on the earth. And I'll provide a homeland for my people Israel. And then we go down to, verse 13 through 17. And so the Lord said to Nathan to tell to David, furthermore, the Lord declares that he will make a house for you, a dynasty of kings. For when you die and are buried with your ancestors, I will raise up one of your descendants, your own offspring, and I will make his kingdom strong. He is the one who will build a house, a temple for my name, and I will secure his royal throne forever. And so Adonai made it very clear that his temple was not his idea. And it wasn't necessary. But he allowed King David to pursue his heart's desire, because David was a man after God's own heart, one of the songs we sang. And he really had a heart to worship God. So he responded with an anointed prayer in 2 Samuel 7, 27 to 29. I'm not going to read it, but he responds and thanks the Lord for answering his prayer. And so David began to set in motion the plans to build a temple for the Lord. And if we turn over to 1 Chronicles 28, verses 1 to 4, Lord David begins to give his instructions to his son Solomon. And he summoned all the officials of Israel. So he gathered everybody together, all the officials to Jerusalem, the leaders, the tribes, the commanders of the army divisions, the other generals, the captains, the overseers of the royal property and the livestock, the palace officials, the mighty men, and all the brave warriors in the kingdom. And David rose to his feet and said, my brothers and my people, it was my desire to build a temple where the ark of the Lord's covenant, God's footstool, could rest permanently. I made the necessary preparations for building it, but God said to me, you must not build this temple to honor my name, for you are a warrior and you have shed blood. So the Lord in verse 11 said, then David gave Solomon the plans for the temple and the surroundings, including the entry room, the storerooms, the upstairs rooms, the inner rooms, and the inner sanctuary. And David gave Solomon all the plans he had in his mind for the courtyards and the Lord's temple and so forth. And so David gave all the instructions. David had the plan the Lord had given to him. He had all the plan already in place. And Solomon just had to follow instructions exactly the way that David said. And so it tells us that David, just as Moses took an offering to build a tabernacle, David called upon the people to give an offering to help finance this project. And this was King David's vision. And he was willing to give generously from his own personal treasury to help finance the building of this project. And so in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 1, then King David turned to the entire assembly and said, my son Solomon, whom God has clearly chosen as the next king, is still young and inexperienced. The work ahead of him is enormous, for the temple he will build is not even for mere mortals. It is the Lord's God himself. And so using every resource at my command, I've gathered as much as I could for building the temple for my God. Now there is enough gold, silver, bronze, iron, and wood, as well as great quantities of onyx and so forth. And so here's what David said. Now, because of my devotion to the temple of my God, I'm giving all of my own personal treasures, private treasuries of gold and silver to help in the construction. This is in addition to the building materials I have already collected for his holy temple. I'm donating more than 112 tons of gold and 260 tons of refined silver to be used for overlaying the walls of the buildings and for the other gold and silver work to be done. And so then David set the example of giving. As David said, all that the Lord has is all that I have is the Lord's. And so he was only giving to the Lord a portion of what the Lord had blessed him with. And this demonstrates trust that he gave of his own personal resources. And so how do the people respond? It tells us that the family leaders, the leaders of the tribes of Israel, the generals and the captains of the army, and the king's administrative, they also contributed. They gave 188 tons of gold. 10,000 gold coins, 375 tons of silver, 675 tons of bronze, 3,750 tons of iron. And they contributed numerous precious stones, which were deposited in the treasury of the house of the Lord. And the people rejoiced over the offerings, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord, and King David was filled with joy. So there's a tremendous spirit of generosity that came upon the people, just as in the time of Moses, that people gave freely and willingly. And this is a lesson for us, that as leaders and believers, we need to be obedient as stewards and tithe from our own resources to help build the house of God. And that's the message and challenge to us as well. So David prayed a spirit-filled and anointed prayer in the presence of the entire assembly, and I included that prayer in our weekly update today, so I encourage you to read that again. But you know, in designing the temple, you may have never heard of this before, but it's believed that the tabernacle and the temple were prototypes of the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was likened to a temple. And before the fall, Adam and Eve had unlimited fellowship with Adonai. Genesis 3 says that the Lord walked in the garden in the cool of the day. And so Adam and Eve could freely experience God's presence as he walked among them and dwelt among them. And they lived in a perfect world, a paradise on earth. You know, Adam was like the first priest in the garden temple, and he kept the garden pure and undefiled. And he cared for it. That was his task, is to care for the garden. But Adam failed as the first priest when he and Eve defiled the garden through sin. They listened to the serpent rather than God because of their actions, they were evicted from the garden. But not before Adonai sacrificed an animal to cover the shame of their nakedness with animal skins, which was really a picture of atonement. If we turn back to Genesis chapter 3, we find something rather interesting. Genesis 3. Genesis 3:21. It says, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. And Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. It was two cherubim who protected the garden. So also there were two cherubim that were designed and placed on the ark of the covenant, the tabernacle, and later in the temple. And they are symbolic of guarding the holiness of God. As there are two cherubim that surround the throne of God, as if God needs protection, but it was just as a symbol of God's holiness. And so the tabernacle and the temple were covered with cherubim. And in the temple there was flowers and trees engraved on the walls, similar to trees grown in the Garden of Eden. And I have a video I want to show you about the temple. And if we can put the video on, I think that you'll find this quite interesting to watch this video on background design of the temple. Hopefully you can see Gong, I believe, is. Hopefully we'll have that up right away. There we go. Maybe just a bit more. Oh, there we go.
Solomon's temple stood in Jerusalem for almost 400 years. It was the crown jewel of Jerusalem and the center of worship to the Lord. Almost half of the Old Testament writings took place during the time when Solomon's temple was still standing. Understanding the significance of its location, history, and design can greatly add to one's reverence for one of the most holy places in the world. The city of Jerusalem is located in an area of three major valleys: the Hinnom, the Central or Tyropian, and the Kidron Valley. The mountain range between the Central and Kidron Valley is called Mount Moriah. The peak of the mountain is a large protruding flat rock, which is now located under the Dome of the Rock. According to Genesis 22:2, Abraham was commanded to sacrifice Isaac in the region of Moriah, connecting the Temple Mount with this significant event. At the time of King David, the area of Jerusalem was controlled by the Jebusites, the city only occupying the southern part of the central ridge. When David captured the city in about 1000 BC, he made Jerusalem his capital. David then moved the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem and began preparations for building a permanent structure to replace the portable tabernacle of Moses that had been used for over 400 years. With the ancient city of Jerusalem being fairly small, David purchased the threshing floor of Arona the Jebusite so he could expand the size of the city. Being higher than the city of David, the hilltop would make a beautiful place to build the temple of the Lord. Under the reign of David's son, King Solomon, the temple construction began. After 7 years of construction in about 960 BC, Solomon finished building the temple, most likely built over the same protruding rock of Mount Moriah. Solomon also built himself a new palace just south of the temple and expanded the walls of the city up towards the peak of Mount Moriah. The Temple of Solomon was modeled after the Tabernacle of Moses. Because of the many similarities between the Tabernacle and the Garden of Eden, many scholars believe that the Garden of Eden was the prototype for the Tabernacle, and thus later temples. According to Jewish tradition, Eden was located on a hill, with the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil at the center of the hill. The Bible teaches that when Adam and Eve transgressed and partook of the forbidden fruit, they were cast out towards the east. Cherubim and a flaming sword were then placed at the east entrance to prevent them from partaking of the tree of life, as they would then live forever in their sin. In order to return back into the presence of God, Israel had to symbolically retrace the steps of Adam and Eve, passing the cherubim and re-entering the garden in a westward direction. The tabernacle was set up in the same east-to-west progression, seeming to replicate the Garden of Eden. The tabernacle was divided into three main courts: the outer court, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies. The outer court represented the fallen world, while the inner courts represented a more sacred and holier way of life. In essence, as the priest, who represented all of Israel, progressed through the tabernacle, or temple, he left the world to enter a more holy state, and then was enabled to re-enter the presence of the Lord, passing the angels, or cherubim, who were embroidered on the veil. Solomon's temple replicated the same three-level progression, doubling the floor plan size of the tabernacle sanctuary for the temple structure. As one approached the Temple of Solomon, the first thing noticed was the brazen altar of sacrifice. The altar was 20 cubits long and wide and 10 cubits high, a cubit being the length from the elbow to the tip of the longest finger, or about 1.5 feet. On the four corners of the altar were four horns, horns often representing power. This is where the sacrificial animals were burned, representing the future sacrifice of the Savior Jesus Christ. On the southeast side of the temple was the molten or brazen sea, which rested on the backs of 12 oxen, three pointing in each of the cardinal directions. In ancient times, oxen represented strength, and the number 12 often represented the 12 tribes of Israel. Water from the larger brazen sea was poured into 10 bronze water basins on both sides of the temple, which could then be wheeled around the outer court for various washing and cleansing rituals by the priests. Around the south, west, and north sides of the temple were three floors of chambers or storage rooms. The inside wall of the chambers was stepped so as to create a ledge where the timbers of the floors could rest. The storage rooms were accessed by a door on the south side of the temple, with wooden ladders going up into each of the floors. At the front of the temple were two large bronze pillars that flanked the porch. The pillar on the left was named Boaz, and the pillar on the right was named Jachin. The tops were decorated with lily flower petals and pomegranates. Pomegranates were a sign of prosperity and posterity because of their many seeds, and were also found on the bottom hem of the clothing of the high priest. The main temple doors were made of two large bifolding doors covered in gold with cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. The Bible describes the door frame as being a fourth part of the wall, which most scholars believe means that the door had four stepped frames. The interior doorway of the Holy of Holies was similar, except having five frames instead of four. The priests, who represented Israel, were the only ones allowed into the inner temple. This means that Israel only could enter through being represented by the priests. Once you entered the main doors, you entered the holy place, a large room 40 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 30 cubits tall. The room was overlaid with gold and decorated with cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, possibly alluding to the beauty of the Garden of Eden. The room was lit by 10 large menorahs, five on each side of the room, that were constantly burning, and narrow windows on each side of the top of the room. On the right side of the room was located the table of showbread, which had 12 large flat pita-like loaves. The priests ate and then replaced the showbread every Sabbath, similar to our weekly partaking of the communion or sacramental bread. Breaking bread and sharing a meal with someone in ancient times represented that you were at peace with them and was a sign of brotherhood, love, and forgiveness. Directly in front of the Holy of Holies was the altar of incense. The altar was similar to the altar of sacrifice, in that it had a square footprint and also had four horns, one on each of the corners. However, on the altar of sacrifice was burned the flesh of animals, while upon the altar of incense burned a sweet combination of incenses. The incense burning before the veil of the temple represented the prayers of the saints ascending to God before the veil, a reminder that before we can enter God's presence, our lives, prayers, and actions must become a sweet savor unto the Lord. Only the high priest was able to enter the Holy of Holies, and only on one day a year, the Day of Atonement. Before entering, the high priest passed through a beautifully embroidered veil woven from purple, red, blue, and white threads. The colors were the same as used in the ephod and breastplate of the clothing of the high priest, minus the gold thread. Embroidered on the veil were cherubim, who symbolically guarded the dwelling place of God. As the high priest passed through the veil, he had to pass these angels, who, like in the Garden of Eden, guarded the way back to the presence of the Lord. Upon entering the Holy of Holies, you would find that the room is in the shape of a perfect cube, being 20 cubits wide, long, and tall. The walls were likewise overlaid with gold and decorated with cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. Two large cherubim flanked the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the center of the room, with their wings stretching from one side of the room to the other. This room is where the presence of the Lord would dwell, and represented the final goal and destiny of all Israel. Solomon's temple was not only a landmark for the city of Jerusalem, but more importantly, the dwelling place of the Lord. The layout represented Israel's progression back into God's presence and was designed to teach Israel that it was only through the infinite sacrifice of the sinless Messiah that they could once again enjoy the presence of the Lord. A sacrifice that would be performed on a cross only a short distance from this holy mountain.
Sorry, the bit of the light was kind of a little bit difficult to see some of the pictures, but you kind of get a good sense of how the temple was designed and structured. And it was all in preparation for God to provide a way for man to enter into his presence. It took 7 years to complete the temple, the building of the temple. And just as there was the dedication of the tabernacle and a manifestation of God's glory in the tabernacle, so also in the dedication of the temple, there was also a manifestation of God's presence and His glory. If we turn to 2 Chronicles 5, verse 3 through 6, I just want to read the description of God's manifestation of His glory. In 2 Chronicles 5, verse 3, it tells us, "And all the men of Israel came together to the king at the time of the festival in the seventh month, which happens to be on the Feast of Sukkot, which is also quite significant. And when all the elders of Israel had arrived, the Levites took up the ark, and they brought up the ark and the tent of meeting and all the sacred furnishings in it. And the priests who were Levites carried them up, and King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel that gathered about him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle they could not even be recorded. And then the priest took the Ark of the Covenant to its place of the inner sanctuary in the temple." And it tells it down in let's see here. Verse 11, "The priest then withdrew from the holy place. All the priests who were there had consecrated themselves. And all the Levites who were musicians and so forth, they stood on the east side of the altar. They dressed in fine linen and playing cymbals, harps, and lyres. They were accompanied by 120 priests surrounding the trumpets. The trumpets and singers joined in unison as with one voice to give praise. And the temple of the Lord was filled with a cloud, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud. The glory of the Lord filled the temple of God." I mean, the glory of God filled the tabernacle or the temple. And His glory was so heavy that the 120 priests could not even enter and minister in the house of the Lord. And this, it's interesting they use the same number, 120, which is mentioned on the day of Shavuot, the Feast of Pentecost, in the book of Acts, because there were 120 disciples waiting in the upper room for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And Acts records that we're praying in one accord, and on the appointed day of Shavuot, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as tongues of fire. And they became living temples of the Holy Spirit, filled with the presence, the power, and the glory of God. It's interesting also, if we turn over to chapter 7 and 2 Chronicles 7, their fire also fell in the temple. It tells us when Solomon finished praying, after he made his amazing prayer of dedication, and he finished praying, that fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple once again. And the priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. And when all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground and worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "He is good, His love endures forever." The fire of God fell on the day of Shavuot and filled 120 disciples with the presence and the power of God. You know, it's interesting that there was never a manifestation of God's glory in history such as what happened at that first temple when it was first dedicated. Josephus, a great Jewish historian, he said, "The outward walls of the temple in those days were covered with so much gold that they were blinding in the fiery splendor at sunrise. Its beauty was so well known that no one had seen truly a beautiful building until they saw the temple." I mean, all the nations of the earth came under the reign of King Solomon. He reigned for 40 years. This was one of Israel's golden eras, that all the kingdoms of the nation of the world came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and to see the majesty of this amazing temple. But you know, but the glory and the beauty of the Lord experienced in the temple was short-lived. Israel fell into sin. And despite repeated warnings by the prophets calling them to repent, they refused. And so God had no choice but to send judgment through the Assyrians and Babylonians. And the temple was destroyed in 586 BC on the 9th of Av, which is another significant day that we observe in the summertime. After 7 years of exile in Babylon, but there was a faithful remnant who returned to Jerusalem to rebuild a smaller version of the temple. The book of Nehemiah describes the leadership in rallying the people together to restore the walls and to fortify the city. You know, God's presence never filled the second temple like the first one because of Israel's sin. For hundreds of years, there was a faithful remnant who believed and longed for a new and better temple to come. This is how the Tanakh ends, with the hope of something better, with the hope of the coming of the Messiah. And then we move ahead several hundred years to 4 BC, and it was under King Herod who was instrumental in rebuilding and restoring the second temple in Jerusalem. You know, he reigned from 4 BC to 39 AD. And Herod was considered a madman. He murdered his own family as well as many Jewish leaders, and yet he was considered one of the greatest builders in Jewish history. He wanted to find favor with his Jewish subjects, so he rebuilt the temple by combining the requirements of the Torah with elements of the Greco-Roman style. And so he actually, to gain favor with Rome, King Herod put a golden eagle outside the temple of Jerusalem. And placing one on the gate, Herod was making a statement regarding Jerusalem's sovereignty under Rome, that Jerusalem was under Roman oppression. But when he rebuilt the temple, he extended the area of the temple to a size of 985 feet to 1,575 feet, much larger than the original. The outer court was for temporal business and open to anyone. And the inner court was on a higher level, and only Jews were allowed access. It was divided into three parts: the women's courtyard, the courtyard for male Israelites with incense offering, and the priest's courtyard, where they performed the sacrifices. And the temple of Herod, he maintained the same threefold division of Solomon's temple, the outer court, the holy place, and the holy of holies. You know, it took 10,000 men, 10 years, to build the remaining walls around the Temple Mount, on top of which the Muslim shrine, the Dome of the Rock, now stands today. And these stones are massive. The Western Wall, formerly known as the Wailing Wall, is merely part of a 500-meter-long retaining wall that was designed to build a larger man-made platform when we were in Israel. We saw this massive stones. You know that the largest stone in the outside wall is 45 feet long and 570 tons. Massive stone. How would they ever have been able to move a massive stone 570 tons, 45 feet long? And when it was completed, it says that that this 500-meter-long retaining wall that was designed to hold a huge man-made platform that could accommodate 24 football fields. That's how huge it is. And when it was completed, it was the world's largest functioning religious site, and even today, it remains the largest man-made platform in the world. And so almost all the archaeologists and students of architecture of the ancient world, they consider Herod one of the greatest builders in human history, regardless of the fact that he was a madman. He built relentlessly. He built cities and palaces and fortresses, some of which are still standing today. He built the fortress of Masada, which we went to when we were in Israel, Antonia and Herodium. He built the port city of Caesarea. There is a huge structure at the top of the cave of the patriarchs in Hebron that he built. And the massive fortifications around Jerusalem, as well as the three towers at the entrance to the city, which remains today, is called the Tower of David. And when we were in Israel, they put on a huge, huge light show on the walls of the Tower of David. That's what King Herod had built. And one of his most incredible feats was that he actually built an artificial mountain. On top of it, a huge palace. But unfortunately, this palace was destroyed in 70 AD during the Great Revolt. But it was that during this time in history, when Israel was under Roman oppression, the Yeshua was born. And the Gospel of Yochanan wasted no time in showing the messianic fulfillment of the temple in the person of Yeshua. Yochanan chapter 1 announced that the Word of God became flesh and tabernacled among men. It says, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." See, the Messiah was the perfect temple who came down from heaven to dwell among men. It's interesting that shortly after Yeshua began his ministry, if we turn to John 2, verse 13 to 20, I'm just about finished here. John 2, verse 13 through 20. Yeshua went into the temple during the Passover season. This was at the beginning of his ministry. And it tells us in John 2, verse 13, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Yeshua went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of the cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. And to those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a marketplace?" And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this?" And Yeshua answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." And the Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it up in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Yeshua had spoken. The temple he spoke of was his own body. And that's what it was all moving towards. The temple, the tabernacle, the temple. It was all moving to that stage in history when Yeshua would come to this earth, dwell among men, become a living temple filled with the glory of God. As we put our faith and trust in the Messiah and invite him into our lives, we become the temple of the living God. And his presence dwells within us. And that's an amazing plan that God had. It says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you received from God? You're not your own, for you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, in your temple. So Yeshua fulfilled God's promise. He provided a better way into God's presence. And I just want to end with a scripture from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 to 14, because Yeshua did provide that better way. And all of, most of Hebrews is all about the tabernacle and how Yeshua was a great high priest. It says in Hebrews 9, verse 11, when Messiah came as a high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter the means of the blood of the goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal inheritance, redemption. He said, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify themselves so they are outwardly clean, but inwardly they're not. How much more then will the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death? The Yeshua came, he did a complete work of atonement. And he provided the way for our sins to be forgiven so that we could enter into the very presence of God. And we know that we enter into God's presence through him. This became very clear at the cross, as John was sharing earlier. Mark 15:37 says, but letting out a loud cry, Yeshua breathed his last. And then the curtain of the temple was split in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who was standing in front of him saw the way Yeshua breathed his last, he said, this man truly was the Son of God. Well, he still is the Son of God. But the Holy of Holies is now fully opened in the Messiah, and we have unlimited access into God's presence. So Yeshua's death revealed the old temple was torn down, and Yeshua's resurrection demonstrated the new and living temple was raised up on the third day. And Yeshua, you know, the true temple was restored on the cross. And then, as Yeshua said, 3 days later, it was restored and raised back up. You know, so that not only Jewish people, because Yeshua came to the house of Israel, but it was always his plan to be a blessing to the nations. And so the way into the Holy of Holies is not only open to Jewish people who believe, but to all who call upon the name of the Lord and enter into God's presence. People from every nation, kindred, and tongue. That's what God's been doing for the last 2,000 years. He's been gathering people from among the nations to come into his presence so that we can experience his glory. That one day we will step into the glory of God. We'll step into the kingdom of God, and we'll experience in the fullness of his glory. And that's why we're going through all these times of testing. You know, we're all being tested in the last couple of years. We've been really tested. And God wants us to stand firm in our faith and to continue to persevere, because it's all part of our preparation as a bride to become a spotless bride without blemish. And so next Shabbat, we're going to explore this amazing mystery, how the Messiah is in us, the hope of glory, and what it means of how Adonai wants us to serve in this living temple. And so we're going to go into the new covenant. We're going to just look at, you know, at what it means to be a living temple of the Holy Spirit, how we work that out in our lives, and how we build a community of people who are united together. Amen. So, Father, I thank you, God, for your word. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Thank you for this amazing plan of the ages that you put together, even before the foundation of the world. You were preparing us right from the Garden of Eden, right up to this present day. Lord God, through the tabernacle, the temple, through the Messiah. And Lord God, we pray, Lord, as we continue to seek your face and hunger and thirst for more and more of you in our life. Even as King David said, one thing I desire of the Lord. David was a great man of prayer. He's a man who loved to worship you. Father, you gave him a desire of his heart to build this magnificent temple. Lord, something that's never been built in human history as it was, that first temple. Lord God, we thank you that you are extravagant God. You're a glorious God. We thank you. We praise you, Father, for what you're doing in each one of our lives. And that we pray that as we continue to walk in faith and as we are tested in our faith, that we would not lose heart. That we'd be steadfast and movable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our toil is not in vain. So help us to be faithful. And we just thank you, Lord. We praise you for this time together in Yeshua's name. Amen. 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 Okay, let's just stand together as we close our time together.